Well, as we come through the book of 1 Corinthians, we come now to chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And as noted here, Paul is answering these questions that seemingly have either been put to him or through correspondence have been made known that some are rather bold in asserting things contrary to him. And so you'll notice how he brings it up in verse 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. It's as if Paul has been put under this critical eye. Well, some are saying, see Paul, he's a pretended apostle. He's not really one that stands with any authority. Who is he to expect that we should support him? Who is he that we should countenance him? And so on. Some, it seems, were challenging his office outrightly. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? You'll note that in some sense, all Christians are, in a lesser sense, apostles. They're all sent forth in accordance to Christ's will. When it speaks of an office, this was reserved for few. And so it's absolutely ridiculous when you hear people on television or you're driving down and see billboards and say, the apostle so-and-so. It's utter nonsense. Unless they could say with Paul, have I not seen the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ? Did he not immediately commission me? You see, one of the qualifications for being an apostle in the official sense was that they were eyewitnesses of the risen and ascended glorious Son of God as our great King. Paul says, I've seen him. You know that I've seen him. This has been testified to you time and again. I've seen him. And he further appeals to the work. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Have I not been one to plant and to labor and to nurture the cause of Christ among you? And he says, if others reject me, verse 2, as an apostle, yet doubtless the evidence of my apostleship is clear and clearly manifested unto you. If I be not an apostle unto others, that is, if others were to reject me, yet doubtless, with the utmost of certainty, you should receive me as such. For the seal, the authentication of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. You're my evidence. What more do I need? He says. And so it is. Some were challenging, it seems, his very office as an apostle. Some, it seems, perhaps mixed in with this group or together with it all the same, were opposing his right to be sustained by Corinth. You see, Paul wasn't a pastor in the same sense that you and I think of it today. He was an apostle. Now, it doesn't mean an apostle couldn't pastor a church. They would plant a church and shepherd it for a season. But their calling was not to be situated in one congregation long term. They were called to spread the church and ordain elders and ministers in every place. And so the apostles, peculiarly, along with the prophets and evangelists, were given this widespread calling that they were to go about in such a way as to establish congregations. And then within congregations, there would be those ministers and elders and deacons that were common to each congregation. And so each congregation doubtlessly had the need to support their local ministry. Paul will make that point. But they also, in the apostolic days, had necessity put upon them to support the apostles who were going about ministering throughout the churches and often on the frontier, as it were, of the church, planting others. And so the apostles, as these extraordinary officers, were to receive their provision from all the churches. Now, there were those who were questioning this. And Paul sets the record straight. It's amazing that such as Paul should encounter such difficulty, particularly when it was most evident his tender love to the saints in Corinth, as in other places. But as in many controversies, if not every controversy, there's a benefit to us. Because by the controversy that Paul faced, we have this scripture. And it gives us guidance as how we think about the ministry and how it is that it's to operate and how it is that it's to be sustained. And what Paul sets forth is that those who labor in the gospel ministry, preaching the gospel, they have a right to earthly provision for their well-being. And so you'll notice it's not just apostles, but verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So any class of officers, any individual, so we know this is true of apostles, evangelists, prophets, and ministers who are set apart to preach the gospel. The first three, more universally, the latter one, which remains today, the pastor, the minister, locally and continuously. That any who preach the gospel and are set apart to that office are called also to be sustained for that work. Now, there are two things in the text before us that Paul's dealing with as we consider this. Firstly, there's the work of the gospel ministry. Because it's not anyone who says, I'm a minister. It's not anyone who says, I work in the church that has a right to this. But it is those who fulfill the work and are set apart to that work of the gospel ministry. And secondly, there is this provision that is made for the gospel ministry. So we'll consider these two things, the work of and the provision for the gospel ministry. As to the first, the work of the gospel ministry, you'll notice that Paul sets it forth firstly as a work of spiritual investment. And so you'll notice in verse 9, Paul's making an appeal to a peculiar text out of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where we find it written, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. You get the picture. The ox would be tied up, bound to this large plank of wood that would then be hooked up to a grinding stone many times and press around, and it would be treading out both with feet and with the grinding stone many times the corn, the grain. And so you don't muzzle the ox. You don't keep them as they're hungry and working and saying, well, you're not going to eat this. No, you let them eat while they're working for the good of those who own them and so on. They themselves are to eat of the grain as well. And notice Paul's point. He says, doth God take care for oxen? Of course, the answer is yes. But Paul's saying comparatively, no, he cares for us. His care for us is much more. And so he says in verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Paul answers, for our sakes, no doubt this is written. The point is, there is this purpose of demonstrating God's care for those who labor for the good of others. And so Paul then points this out. Notice what he says in verse 11. If we, apostles and others like us, have sown unto you spiritual things, just as the ox is working for your physical provision, so our work within the ministry is for your spiritual good. The apostle, of course, was one who privately would have been called to tend unto physical necessities. He's walking down the road, he sees someone hurt, he doesn't say, I'm an apostle, so I'm not going to help with your physical pain. No, he'd help them. That's what every Christian is called to do in any capacity. But the focus of the gospel ministry was not the physical needs of the saints. That's given to the deacons of the church, which we'll consider as the Lord gives us time in another occasion. But here, the gospel ministry is focused on the spiritual health and wellness of the church. The ministry, in other words, labors for the souls of others, sown unto you spiritual things. The focus is others. The focus is on the good of the church and their souls, their spiritual life and vitality before the Lord. Notice the seed that is used is spiritual. We've sown unto you spiritual things. We've not invested in you like a stock market with tangible demand, but rather we've invested in you in spiritual things, giving to you a fuller understanding of the mind of God revealed in the Scriptures, shepherding you to see indeed that you're walking the way of truth. In other words, the field of labor is the soul of man, the soul of woman, the soul of humankind. That's the focus. And sown into it, the seed that's cast is spiritual. That's the focus of the ministry. But within this work, you find that the ministry labors long for others' souls. It's not a quick thing. It's not a one-stop shop. It's not, well, let's have a little weekend get-together retreat, and now my work's over, and I'll go back to my other things. No, notice Paul's comparison, which he brings up in verse 7. He says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Think of that, a soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. And ask yourself a question for a moment. Which of these would be successful if they're merely doing it part-time? If they're merely doing it for a weekend and then get back to their other things? Could a soldier really be successful as a soldier? They say, listen, commander, I'm only here for today, and tomorrow I'm going to go back and tend to my other stuff. And the commander's thinking, wait, I've got the strategy I have to carry out. You know, this is part, you need to be here. You have to do this work. It's long-standing. The soldier, in many ways, gives up certain rights and privileges in becoming a soldier. Certainly in Paul's day, as well as in our own. They're saying and signing away certain things. I will be answerable to you. And things, of course, that are lawful and whatever else. But I'm giving up my privilege of saying when I'm going to stay home, when I'm going to go and do this, even when I'm going to eat, or when I'm going to rest, or when I'm going to work, I'm giving it all over to you. And I'm doing that for quite a long time. You think of a farmer. A farmer doesn't say, well, I'm going to put in a really strong weekend this weekend, and then maybe next month I'll come back and see if I can work still. A farmer is there daily. There are many seasons of great work, and perhaps some of some rest, but it's a long-term labor. And a shepherd doesn't say, well, sheep, I've been with you for a weekend, now I'm going to go back to my other stuff, and we'll return again and see how you're doing, right? No, a shepherd says, I'm with you. I'm giving my life to you, as it were. I'm shepherding, guiding, and directing, and so on. This is my focus. Now, whatever technology has done to remove that today, that doesn't remove the fact of what Paul is pointing out. Certainly in Paul's day, to be a shepherd or a farmer or a soldier was a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week calling. You had a proper calling. And so it is, Paul compares the gospel ministry to this. This is something that casts light on the gospel ministry. I remember as a child thinking of the minister and talking to my parents about this and saying, you know, what else does the minister do? It only works, it seems like, one day a week. And the reality being, fully unaware of the spiritual labor, my parents were able to say, listen, there's a lot of things we don't see. We'll never see the full focus in dealing privately and secretly with others and praying earnestly and the amount of preparation that goes into these things. It is always a full-time calling, however much they're sustained for their physical well-being. And so it is, Paul's pointing out, that this work is for the good of other souls and is a comprehensive and long-term labor for their souls. But notice, secondly, he specifies this work as peculiarly to be a work of preaching. And so he says in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It's, first off, Christ's commission. He's ordained it, that there are those who preach the gospel. So in this, we need to understand a couple of things. There is a full spectrum of things to think of when we talk about the government of Christ's church. There's one king, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only head and king of the church, visible and invisible. He's the one who rules over all. And this is something we have to remind ourselves when we think about church government. It starts simple in many ways. Christ is the king. He rules over all. It is, in every sense of the word, properly considered to be a theocracy. It's not a democracy. It's not, in and of itself, rightly considered a republic because Christ rules. He is the one who governs all. He governs it all by his word. But he has ordained several what we call subordinate officers to him, under shepherds. And there are classes of these. There are those which are extraordinary for a season, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and there are those which are ordinary until Christ returns, pastors and teachers, elders and deacons. And each of these work together for the good of the church. This is the point in Ephesians chapter 4 when he touches upon this ever so briefly and says that when Christ ascended, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And notice, whatever their distinctions, they have a solitary aim, a single and shared aim for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They're all targeting the same. And this is true likewise of elders and of deacons. And yet, there are distinctions among these offices. Certain distinctions exist. For instance, a deacon isn't an apostle. You understand that. An apostle was an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ, specially and peculiarly commissioned by him. His ministry was attended with signs and wonders to demonstrate that he indeed was an apostle. And that's likewise similar, the miraculous, similar to prophets and evangelists. But within those ordinary offices, there are distinctions. Ministers preach the gospel. Elders help shepherd, as a coordinate elder with the minister, the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're overseeing, they're governing together. Minister and elder together govern. And then deacons are tending to the physical needs, both of the congregation in general and of households within the congregation. They're caring for the tangible, physical needs of each one. And so there are these distinctions. A deacon doesn't take upon himself to preach the gospel, just as in an army. A lowly foot soldier doesn't take upon himself to start strategizing the campaign to take over whatever. He has a role. It's an important role. It's a necessary role. But this one has a different one. And so it is, Paul specifies, particularly those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. This is the work that he's fixed upon. He's saying, in other words, to ministers is given this distinct calling of preaching. It might be worthy, as an aside, to note there is a distinction within the eldership. There are what are called, and sometimes in America, teaching elders and ruling elders. And though they share the office of elder, they have distinct and peculiar callings. The teaching elder, or as we call it, minister or pastor, is called and set apart not only to oversee and govern, but to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. The so-called ruling elder is there to shepherd and visit and help with the cause of Christ in the church. And then there are deacons, a third class of officers today, that help with the outward needs of the church body. But to the ministers is given this calling of preaching. And to make the point, some would say, well, ruling elders can take it upon them if they want to, if they don't want to preach, or if necessity holds before them. But notice Paul's point, and we'll get to this in time to come, when he talks about this very point about preaching the gospel. He's going to point out that though it's proper, as we'll consider, to receive, he says, it's not necessary that every minister avail themselves of that right. But he says it is impossible for one set apart for the ministry to forgo preaching the gospel. Notice verse 16. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. In other words, there's no such thing as an option to preach or not to preach. If you're called to preach, you must. It must be done. It's not, well, you know, if circumstances allow, then I'll do it. No, no, it must be done. So Paul writes to an evangelist, Timothy, another minister of the word, and he says, preach the word. It's not optional. You must do it. But deacons have no such call, and ruling elders have no such call. It is, notice as he says, even with such heightened language, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me. Do you know what Paul's saying? I stand condemned if I don't preach the gospel. It's the orders that Christ has given me. I must do it. And so Christ has ordained this class of officer within the church, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, extraordinary and minister, ordinary, existing still today, to preach the gospel. But what is this preaching? What is this work? Well, it is to proclaim. It isn't to invent. It isn't to come up with some witty new insight. It's rather to take what has already been established and make sure that it's rightly proclaimed without confusion, without addition, without subtraction, as it was received. But notice, particularly, It's not just proclaiming anything, though it's true that the whole counsel of God is to be proclaimed, as Paul testifies in the book of Acts. He went about teaching and preaching all the counsel of the Lord. But peculiarly, there is to be a fixing on the gospel. Now, this is a word that all the time is used in the scriptures, and we talk about it, so on. But what is it? Well, it's very basic truth. It's the good news. It's similar to when the angel comes to Elizabeth and Mary and says, I think it's to Mary, I have glad tidings to give unto you. That's what it is. It's glad tidings. It's good news. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul brought up in the early part of 1 Corinthians when he's talking about this very thing. Verse 23 of chapter 1, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the good news. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. He died on behalf of wicked men and women. And he did so that they would be forgiven. And so the particular focus of the preaching is to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel. That's the work of the ministry. It's not the exclusive work. It's not only that they're only ever talking about all in the explicit sense of it, the good news of what Christ has done, but there's an appeal to the whole counsel of God and yet ever seen through the lens of this good news of Christ. So a commandment is dealt with and it's shown to come from this glorious and this good Savior and how it fits into his kingdom. Or there's a warning given, as Paul will deal with in this very book. And he'll give warnings. For instance, notice when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's giving a warning. And he says in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Sometimes people press this beyond what it means, this notion of preaching the gospel. They say, well, if you're not every time speaking explicitly of Christ Jesus saving sinners, you're not preaching the gospel. But that's not the standard. The standard is to proclaim the whole counsel of God in such a way that points to the gospel, takes in from the gospel, directs to the gospel itself. And doubtlessly, there must be that explicit and particular preaching of the good news of what Christ has done for sinners. And this is what Paul says is the work of the minister. Now, notice then the provision for the gospel ministry. Paul points out, firstly, that there is to be made physical provision for their earthly needs. And so you'll notice in verse 4, it's written, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not authority to do this? Now, he's not just talking about, don't we have the right to eat and to drink? But in context, he's saying, if we have that right, and this is our labor, we're giving ourselves exclusively to this, we have need of it being provided to us. Notice the point in verse 11, where it says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things, your earthly things, not sinfully fleshly things, but earthly things, food and drink, provision for one's body. Notice in verse 6, the physical provision is such as would cause them to be able to refrain from other employment. And so it is in verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Right? We have this given to us. This is our right as those who labor, as those who minister the word of truth. And then notice in verses 13 and 14 that all the things that are needed for physical life are here assumed. Verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Remember, we read in Numbers 18, and it was quite explicit, this is your work, and you will be sustained by that work of waiting upon the tabernacle. And someone said, wait, time out, Paul. That's the old covenant. What are you talking about? That doesn't make sense. He's making a comparison. That was true of them. Notice how he connects it. Even so, in other words, in the same way, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. The very same way that the Levites and the priests were sustained in their labor within the temple and tabernacle before that, so gospel ministers have a right to be sustained by their work for the gospel ministry. Now, we ought to say quite clearly, and Paul will bring this up and we'll consider it, Lord willing, in the future, that this is not, though it's a right, it is not something that the minister is unable to waive and say, not now. So Paul says himself in verse 15, but I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. He's saying, in other words, I have the right to these things, but I've not made use of it. And I'm not writing this to you now so that you think I'm demanding it from you. I'm simply pointing out what everyone has the right of as a gospel minister. And so all the things that are needed for physical life are there to be provided for those who labor in preaching the gospel. Now we ought to say before moving on to another point within this, a provision for the gospel ministry, this is to be given to those who labor in the gospel ministry. This was a big problem at the days of the Reformation, where there were so-called priests that simply sat doing no work and were eating up the inheritance of the godly, taking in so-called tithes that they were supposedly owed, and never preaching the gospel. This is a point that the Reformers made regularly, again and again. If a true minister of the word, they are to be preaching the word. If they're not preaching the word, they're not a minister of the word. Now, this actually challenges a lot today, because Paul is not saying if someone loves to entertain a people, that they are to live by that. Or if someone loves to do various so-called puppet ministries and other such things, then they are to live by that. The church doesn't know anything of that nonsense. If someone wants to be a gospel musician, that they have a right to live by that. Well, they might be a musician, and that's fine, so lawful calling. But the church is under no obligation to give of their support to such things. So Paul is saying that the church's funds, as it were, are to be committed to lawful things according to Christ's mind, those who labor in preaching the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that others can have recourse to these things. There are those who are widows and orphans and other families that come in need, and the church's resources are to be applied to that. That's the reason for the diaconate. They take of the funds that are given and they disperse them as is needed to those in need. But among them that stand in need are those who Christ has called apart to labor in the gospel ministry. But notice, not only is it for him, but it's for his household. You remember in those phrases in Numbers 18, that not only him, the priest or Levite, but also his sons and his daughters. And notice in verse 5 what Paul says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Now it's mind-blowing, isn't it, that there are those who say the Pope and the priesthood and those who are faithful ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ have no right to marry. And you say, what's the problem here? Well, there's all sorts of problems with understandings of that way. Paul is saying this, I have the right to marry. Just as the apostles have the right to marry, just as Cephas, Peter, has the right to marry. Right? This perpetual so-called chastity of the priesthood is a fiction. It's not scriptural. There's a right for ministers to marry. But Paul's purpose is not merely, and certainly I don't even think it's in the forefront of his mind, to counter the errors of a future generation. But his point is, we have the right to marry and to find our household sustained by this. Right? This is the point that he's making. Have we not authority to do this? We have authority to eat and to drink, and we have authority to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, etc., and to be sustained in our whole household by this. It was the practice of the apostles, as it was the right of Paul, though at this time he did not avail himself of it. Now here's where we see something by way of application. we see this glorious provision that the Lord's given in the ministry. He has committed a class of officers to the spiritual well-being of his people. That's their focus. Now, think about this in physical ways. Would you want a doctor who just sort of hobby horses it on the weekends? You got a pain in your stomach. You say, well, this person every once in a while reads up on a medical journal. And, you know, then when I'm in need, I'll go to them and find out maybe they know what they're talking about. Or do you want someone that's devoted to that? That actually is making their life's work considering how to care for the body. When you have a serious problem, you don't want someone who every once in a while reads a medical blog. You want someone who has given themselves to learning medicine, human anatomy, the ways that the systems of the body work together, and what helps, what hurts, and so on. And so it is spiritually. And this is precisely what Christ has committed to his church's care. He's given the whole of the church government for the good of the church. Deacons are exercising a true and needed ministry in caring for the physical things of the congregation. Elders are exercising a true and needed ministry in going about shepherding the flock and assisting in all things for the cause of Christ. And ministers are going about giving themselves to understanding and preaching the word. This is why Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself a workman approved that needeth not be ashamed. There's a need for studying. There's a need for taking him because his calling is to make sure that what he's proclaiming is not muddy, but neither that it's wrong. It needs to be clear, yes, but it needs to be accurate. It needs to be faithful because his words have to be in accordance to God's word, Christ's word. He's not here to think, well, how can I entertain the people? And then, well, I'll go in this way. No, he's saying, what does the mind of Christ say? Because that's what the people of Christ need. And so though his public work may only be seen for a few hours, perhaps on a Lord's Day or midweek or other such occasional instances, the work is actually longstanding. There's a devoting to the word, an understanding of the word, so as to make the word known. And then in pastoral care, there's shepherding and dealing with very difficult matters. And the mind is needed to understand the word so as to teach and instruct and apply that word. And this office being set apart by Christ for that comprehensive care of souls is then liberated to give themselves to that fully for the good of the people. And in order to do that, the church comes and supports that office, supporting them that they should preach the gospel without hindrance, without obstacle, and thus to do so that they live of the gospel. They're finding their earthly provisions given by such means. So there's a glorious harmony here. You think of it as you're giving to such. You're giving in order that they then shouldn't be lazy and sitting back idly, but that their earthly concerns are cared for so that they then can focus on the work of caring for souls. But further, you find instruction here for the gospel ministry. The gospel ministry is not a calling of academic study alone. There's study needed. There is ever ongoing a pursuit of understanding and reading and meditating. Paul, while he was away, he wrote, bring to me my books, especially the parchments, right? As he was away from them, he longed to have his books with him to study and know and learn and so on. So there is that. But sometimes people make that to be the end of the ministry, meaning, well, I'm going to enter the ministry so I can just have a cushy provision and ever study and just always know and read books. My library gets bigger and I get to take this book down and read and I'm done with that and I go on to this and so on. But the focus of the ministry is not an end toward study, but it's study as a means toward proclaiming. The work of the ministry is fundamentally one of accurately handling the Word of God and its proclamation. This is what a minister is to do, to preach. And so it instructs and it checks ministers. What am I giving myself to? The minister should ask. Am I studying this because, well, it's just entertaining and sort of invigorating? Or am I giving myself to this so that I then can fulfill my responsibilities to Christ's sheep? Think of an athlete as they're in the weight room. Are they lifting weights to lift weights? Is it so they can say, well, I've lifted more than you? Or is it so that their body is more fit so they can carry out what they need to carry out in or on the field? And whatever it is, you know, a farmer is studying soils, not to become this authority on soils, but so he can know how to tend to the soil before him to make sure that the crop were to come to harvest. And all of these things are studied, not as ends in themselves, but as means to the end, so as to proclaim the truth. And even that proclamation is a means to an end of gathering in and edifying the people of God. So there's instruction here for the ministry. There's also instruction here for the congregation. The congregation isn't to call a man that's entertaining and other such things for the sake of entertainment. Congregation is to call a man who will give himself to the word and preach it. And so if the Lord would ever to do anything in this congregation, you're to think to yourself, what man will we call? Well, that man has means and he has a lot of influence and, well, he'll bring our congregation notoriety, and with notoriety will come other people and whatever else. Or this man who's rather unknown, well, he preaches God's word really well and faithfully, even better than this other one. But, well, what will we gain by him? What will we gain by him? We'll gain the word of God. We'll have the scriptures open to us. And that's what the congregation's to desire. Whatever the faults and weaknesses of any man, if the man is preaching the word, there you have the gift of Christ before you to rejoice in it. And so we have access to all these various ones, not only in our Presbyterian denomination, but through sermon audio and other such, to hear and receive the word of Christ proclaimed to us. If we're privileged to have such in our own congregation, what a blessing indeed it is to have a minister to preach the truth. There's instruction for the minister to give himself to the spiritual blessing of others, but there's instruction for the congregation to receive that labor as an appointment from Christ. And that's the great thing to think. Christ is providing this for me. Christ is giving this to me. Oh, I can look past the many faults and failures, the insufficiency of the man, because I see through that one, Christ, as it were, extending himself in his goodness and love to me, that I should know the mind that he has regarding these things. So there's guidance likewise to the congregation to understand why it is they give. Sometimes you'll have these little disputes that come up and say, well, I don't think we should give to the minister. He should be like the Apostle Paul, and he should go out and get a job and do these things. Well, it may be that he needs to learn wisdom. It may be that the congregation is unable to support that man to the fullness of what is needed, so that earthly concerns are in the background of his thought. But the mindset that says he needs to get a job instead of just preach the gospel, it's backwards. It's unscriptural. The mindset is, how can we ensure that his attention is given to this? How can we ensure that he's not entangled with other things so that he can focus on that? So it is. The posture of us changes when we start to think, why am I giving? Well, not so this person and his household can be set aside in idleness, rather that he can be freed to give himself to the spiritual care of the church. But lastly, there's this great encouragement. Here's a cause of thanksgiving. That Christ has set apart such an office for our good. Each of us has been impacted for good, doubtlessly by many ministers. And we can trace back certain sermons. We can look at certain venues and places where we were, different conferences perhaps, or congregations, or various ministers who have preached to us in our own local congregation. And we can see various places where the Lord was using such men for our good. And we have special attachments to certain ones, and we're grateful for that. But if we step back and actually survey what's going on, What we see is the Lord of glory, who's ascended into heaven, saying, I want you to know my will. I want you to hear clearly these things. See, it starts to transform everything. Say, well, our church isn't that big. Well, do we get to hear Christ's word? Is that a privilege? Well, I've got this going on in my life. Yes, but what about those who have that going on in their life and they have no access to the word of Christ? See, it starts to change and see how gloriously privileged we are to have the gospel ministry, not in any one man, but the ministry itself. And doubtlessly, on other occasions, we'll come to consider the wondrous privilege of elders and deacons and the whole of Christ's government and his church, that it's all tending to the spiritual good. So there's cause of giving thanks if we have access to the gospel ministry. Well, may the Lord so strengthen us that now and ever we would prize the ministry and rejoice to have the mind of Christ open to us and to return thanks to him for the same. Would you stand with me for prayer?